Invite you to join with me again in turning to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. And today is a day of celebration. All Sundays are, right? We come and we celebrate our risen Savior. But today is a unique day because across the world and throughout the centuries, God's people have remembered this moment, the beginning of Holy Week, the day Jesus entered Jerusalem, the day Jesus welcomed cheering crowds, waving palm branches, shouting words of praise. It is one of the few moments in Jesus' earthly ministry where honor comes easy. Opposition seems a little quiet, and the crowd appears to be on his side. And yet, Palm Sunday is a celebration filled with great tension. The same city that cries Hosanna today will soon cry crucify him. The same crowd that welcomes a king will reject a savior. And the same road that is lined with palm branches before the week is over, will lead to a cross. And Palm Sunday forces us to, in this moment of celebration, to ask a question, to ask whether Jesus is king. It's not where Jesus is king, but what kind of king is he? And this is the answer and aim. What kind of king is Jesus? Our text this morning is not a celebration of human faithfulness. It is a revelation of Christ's kingship. It is a revelation of human blindness and God's sovereign plan of redemption. Today is the arrival of the king. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he was not swept up into popular excitement. He was not ignorant of what awaited him. He was not confused about his mission. Every step was deliberate. Every prophecy was fulfilled, was intentional. And Jesus entered this city knowing that praise would turn into betrayal and that celebration would give way to condemnation and that his path led not to a throne but to suffering. The triumphal entry is not just a joyful procession. It is a deliberate, prophetic, and theological rich moment in redemptive history. It reveals Christ as the sovereign King who fulfills Scripture, advances toward the cross, and establishes His kingdom, not of this world, but for the glory of God and the salvation of His people. And today, as we listen to John's account of this familiar scene, we are invited to do more than wave branches or echo ancient words. We are invited to see a king who truly is, and who he truly is, that he is humble, that he is obedient, that he is sovereign, and that he willingly moves toward the cross for our salvation. Let us read now from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and he sat on it. Just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Really, our main idea for today is this. Palm Sunday, this triumphal entry, reveals Jesus as the promised King who enters Jerusalem in humility, not to conquer enemies, but to give his life for the salvation of his people. John 12 serves as a pivotal chapter in his gospel. So chapters 1 through 11 really focus primarily on Jesus' public signs. And chapters 13 through 21, they really turn us toward his private instruction, his passion, and also his glorification. And the triumphal entry stands as Jesus' final act before the cross, formally unveiling himself as King. And John uniquely places this event within the broader theme of glory through suffering. This entry marks the public transition to Jesus' hour that he proclaims in John 12, 23. His path to glory through the cross, now around it. And as we walk through this passage this morning, we're going to see kind of five different things that we want to talk about. First, as we look at verse 12 and 13, we see the acclaim of the King. The acclaim of the King. The next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So John deliberately situates this moment after the raising of Lazarus and the meal and feast at Bethany and immediately before the cross. So this next day likely refers to a Sunday following this supper at Bethany where he is anointed before this journey. And so he sets this context within the Passover, and so Jerusalem is filled with a crowd, is filled with Passover pilgrims, and messianic expectations are very high. Rumors of Lazarus' resurrection are spreading. And John emphasizes here in this large crowd that it's filled with a couple of different people, right? It's filled with these pilgrims that are arriving for the Passover, and it's filled with these local residents that are stirred by the raising of Lazarus. And so in this moment, as Jesus is coming and they hear of his coming, the crowd is reactive. They hear Jesus is coming, and what do? They go out to meet him, but not in a quiet reflection, not to be healed, but with excitement, right? This is how the next day they came out. They heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, and so they took palm branches and went out to meet him. It's important for us to know that palm branches were not neutral decorations, right? There's very, very important for us to see and look back in time. So since the Maccabean revolt, the Jewish revolts earlier, palms symbolize national victory and liberation. And so it's important for us to know that this moment in time is politically charged. And it's made even clearer by what the crowd shouts. They shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." So in this moment, they quote what we read this morning in Psalm 118. Verse 25 and 26. So this is a Passover pilgrimage psalm, right? This is a song that they would sing, Hosanna. And Hosanna originally meant save us now or give victory now. It was a cry for deliverance. But as the time went on, by the first century, it functioned both as a plea and as a praise. The words are biblically true, but it's important for us to know they're also politically dangerous, right? What were they saying? They were saying, save us, give us victory, give us political victory, just like we had in the other Jewish revolts, just like when we rose up against Greece, right? We now are rising up against Rome. Right? This is very dangerous. And then calling Jesus the King of Israel is theologically accurate. We understand that. We celebrate that. But the crowd's understanding of his kingship is profoundly flawed. At one level, they're right. Jesus is the Messiah. But at another level, They don't understand him at all. The palm branches reveal their expectation. They desired liberation from Rome. The crowds want a king who will fulfill their national, political, and cultural hopes. Give us victory now. But Jesus will not do what they expect in Jerusalem. Jesus is far greater than their worldly hopes and dreams. And ironically, the very psalm that they quote reveals the truth that they miss. As they are sounding out, "Hosanna, blessed be his name," the praise of the arriving king, they were also praising the rejection that lies ahead. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. They praise the arriving king while unknowingly proclaim the rejection that lies ahead. And at the heart of this passage is a sobering truth. We are often like this crowd. We want salvation on our own terms, not his. We desire a king without a cross. We desire victory without repentance. We want peace without suffering. And we want glory without submission. The crowd enthusiastically welcomed Jesus, but they did it for all the wrong reasons. They wanted national renewal. They wanted political power. They wanted an external victory. But what they did not want was heart transformation. And like them, many today celebrate Jesus as long as he affirms their worldview, approves their lives, and leaves their idols untouched. Though no one yet has eyes to see it fully, this moment fulfills Old Testament hope. It's not through political restoration, but through Christ himself, the true fulfillment of God's covenant promise. And to quote Psalm 118 once again, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." So we see the acclaim of the king. And then we move to verse 14 and 15, and we see the sign of the king. Verse 14 marks Jesus' response to the crowd. So what is happening here, right? What does Jesus do? Jesus found a donkey and he sat on it. Jesus finds the donkey. He initiates this prophetic act. He is not swept along by the enthusiasm of a politically charged crowd. He redefines what it means to in this moment. All four Gospels recount this triumphal entry. And all four Gospels affirm that Jesus deliberately orchestrates the event. He sends disciples to retrieve a colt that had never been ridden. The animal is brought to him, garments are placed upon it, and Jesus rides into the city as crowds gather. Every single detail unfolds exactly as he predicts. The donkey, the crowd, the timing, all served God's sovereign purpose. And this moment displays several truths for us today. That God sovereignly orchestrates. Like, nothing here is accidental. Nothing here is accidental. God is orchestrating all of these things. He also, in getting on a donkey and setting on a donkey, fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." How is he coming? He is coming to you, and he is coming righteously. He is coming savingly. He is coming humbly. And we get a picture of all of this in this moment when Jesus finds the donkey and he sits down on it. So it tells us that God is sovereign, that his word is true, that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy. But it also declares his royal authority. This act stands in continuity with Old Testament kingship. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blesses his sons. And in that blessing, he blesses the tribe of Judah. And he calls them the lion's cub. He calls them the lion's cub. And then we see something very significant in Judah's blessing. We see the mention of a donkey's colt. And how the blessing of the donkey's colt, which represents the peace that only God can give, and the vineyard that is before the vine that is attached to the donkey, right? All of this shows and symbolizes blessings to come through Judah's kingship now being fulfilled in Christ. Christ is on the donkey, and he is bringing peace, but not political peace. He is bringing peace between God and man through his work on the cross. This is very significant for us to see the Old Testament kingship and the continuity. We see even King David rode a mule. And he done that as a symbol of peaceful authority. He even gave his own mule to Solomon when he was being anointed. He gave that king. And what it teaches us here is that David rode a mule as a symbol of peaceful authority, and Christ is David's greater son. He's David's greater son who perfectly fulfills as the lion, the prophecy as the lion of the tribe of Judah. So this displays Christ's royal authority. But as Zechariah says, it also displays Christ's humility. The donkey signals a king who comes not in war, but in peace. And so Jesus accepts the title that the crowds are giving him. He accepts the title king, but he redefines it. He rides not on a war horse, but on a donkey. He comes not by force, but in meekness. His mission is not to crush Rome, but to conquer sin. And John highlights this fulfillment of Zechariah 9. And Jesus corrects the people's expectations, and he shows them the true way of peace. It's important for us to put our Bible hats on a little bit and remember what was happening in Zechariah's time, right? The object of the prophecy when it was first delivered by Zechariah was to comfort the Jews in their low state, their defeated state after their return from Babylon, by the promise of the Messiah. So you have a defeated group. You have a suffering group. You have a low esteemed group. And Zechariah, by the inspiration and the work of the Spirit of God, calls out and tells them, behold, your king is coming. Your salvation is coming. You are going to be blessed because he has righteousness in his hand. And he brings salvation. And he is humble, and he's mounted on a donkey. I love what J.C. Ryle says. He says, forever let us rest our hearts on this most comfortable thought. We have a most willing and loving Savior. It was his delight to do his Father's will and to make a way for his people to be forgiven of their sins, to be reconciled to God, and adopted in his family. You see, the triumphal entry is just not merely a celebration. It is intentional. It is sovereign. And it is loving. Christ, the King, has come. Christ presents himself as Israel's true Messiah King, conquering not by the sword, but by cross. We move through our story. We also see the understanding of the disciples. In verse 16, All this is going on. The other Gospels, they detail it in their own way. But John is very connected to the glory of Christ here. And he says his disciples did not understand these things at first. It's clear from this and also from other passages of Scripture, the disciples had a very imperfect knowledge of Christ, His work, and the fulfillment of Scripture that was going on around them. Right? They couldn't see. They didn't understand. And this verse is striking in its honesty. The disciples are sincere. They're following Jesus. But they're also deeply confused. Like, we don't understand what's going on. But then we get a glimpse of hope, right? But Jesus was glorified, right? We said, but Jesus was glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about Him. Then they remembered what had been done to Him. So this is not merely an historical detail for us. This is doctrine. This is doctrine for us this morning. Only after Christ's glorification. We talk about glorification when we're talking about the work of Christ. We are talking about His death, His resurrection, and His exaltation. Only after the glorification of Christ do the disciples truly understand. Understanding only comes after the cross, after resurrection, after exaltation, and after the Spirit's illumination. This verse teaches us profound theology. This teaches us about God, that human perception is inadequate apart from the cross. Without the cross, none of this makes sense. None of this makes sense without the cross. But also, true understanding is Spirit-filled. It is Spirit-enabled. Jesus later teaches about this in John's recording of John 14, verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things, and He will do what? He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This is the work of the Spirit. Faith looks backward to Christ's finished work. It only looks forward to what is happening. It looks back to what has already happened. And John is teaching us that human beings, left to themselves, cannot rightly interpret Jesus apart from the cross and the Spirit of God. Even those who love Jesus most misunderstood Him until redemption was accomplished. Moves us on to the witness of the crowd. So the crowd had been with Him when He called Lazarus out of the tomb, and this crowd continued to bear witness. Again, John is distinguishing between the two crowds we see here. We see the Passover pilgrims and witnesses from Bethany. Like at this time, there's an estimate about 3 million people coming in to the city of Jerusalem. That's a lot of people for a very small city. Right? This latter group of witnesses from Bethany, that latter group testify that Jesus is the one who raised Lazarus from the dead. And so what you see is the witness about the sign that Jesus performed, this witness spreads. This curiosity grows. But we're left with this thing here that belief about Jesus and who He truly is, it just remains unclear. The words bore witness mean that they testified that a great miracle had been done and that this same Jesus, now riding on the donkey before the people, was the very person who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And so when we look at this in context, this really fueled, right, their political aspirations. It really fueled it. Like, this Jesus, like, He literally brought a dead man to life. If He can do that, Rome has no chance, right? They're stirring up. It's also, John's point is clear, that this enthusiasm is driven by the miracle. This enthusiasm is driven by the miracle. Excuse me. The reason why the crowd went to meet Him was that they had heard He had done a sign. And so it's important for us to realize this morning that signs attract, but they do not regenerate. Excitement is not the same as repentance. Temporary faith cannot endure. Jesus warned about this in Matthew 12 when he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." They didn't come to repent and believe. They came for political freedom. They came to have a very good life, better than what they were in Roman, what they felt like in Roman captivity. And this helps us to see that signs may draw, but only Christ crucified can save. Signs reveal power, but salvation requires atonement. You see, they were missing these things. And the loudest voices on Sunday, we know they're silent by Friday. The same crowd that crowed Hosanna will soon shout crucify. And so John is depicting a crowd that is shaped by momentum, not conversion. Church, I think it's important for us to see that true faith is not measured by how loudly we sing, but how deeply we trust and obey. And finally, church, we see the frustration of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees said to one another, "Look, the world has gone after him." Right? The world has gone after him. We can't do anything. The world has gone after him. Even if we wanted to, we can't. Look at what's happening around us. 3 million people are gathered here. They're waving palm branches. They're proclaiming him as a king. We have to sit back. We can't do anything. The whole world has gone after them. And so this narrative shifts from acclaim to opposition. The Pharisees are baffled. They are furious. We see this. Yet John sees prophetic irony in the words. They are exaggerating that the world has gone after them. But John, in just a few verses down, if you look down, he tells us that Greeks will soon come seeking Jesus. The world has gone after him. They didn't even know what they were saying. This is not a failed coronation we're looking at this morning. It's a cross-shaped one. Jesus entered Jerusalem, not to be accepted by the Jews, but to be rejected. Not to be celebrated, but condemned. Not to go down, but to go up and be lifted up on a cross. And he himself proclaims in John 12:23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Again, I want to quote J.C. Ryle because he says it better than I could. The time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain. The time had come when the true and final atonement was to be made. The time had come when the Messiah was to be cut off. The time had come when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest. The time had come for Christ to make peace between God and his people through the cross. And knowing this, Jesus purposely and perfectly drew attention to himself. It's important that despite the Pharisees' frustration, that the cross is not a detour from the kingdom. It is by the means which the kingdom is established. Immediately after the entry, Jesus speaks of his impending death as a grain of wheat that must fall into the ground to bear fruit. And it reinforces that the truth that the Pharisees did not understand, the disciples had yet to understand, that the crowd did not want to understand, that atonement precedes exaltation. This entry into Jerusalem accelerates Jesus toward the cross, where he will accomplish definite atonement for his people. So even this opposition that he is facing serves God's redemptive purpose. On this day, Jesus did not hide who he was. He enters Jerusalem openly as the promised king. He receives the praise of the people. He fulfills Scripture, and he accepts the shouts of the crowd. But he also refuses to be the king that they expect. He does not come to seize power. He does not come to defeat Rome. He does not come to secure immediate triumph. He comes in humility. He comes in obedience. He comes knowing that the road lined with palm trees, palm branches, will lead to betrayal, suffering, and a cross. The shouts of Hosanna will fade into silence and then into accusation. The road that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem doesn't turn away from suffering. It leads straight through it. The king who entered in humility, this king does not change course. He does not retreat when praise gives way to pressure. He does not abandon his mission when devotion proves shallow. Instead, he presses forward. The same Jesus who rode the donkey in fulfillment of Scripture will soon be led like a lamb to the slaughter. The hands that receive the palm branches that sat on the donkey will be the same hands that are pierced with nails. The voice that was praised will soon be mocked and silenced. Palm Sunday reminds us of who Jesus truly is. And through the Holy Week, it shows us what his kingship cost. The king who is welcomed today will be rejected tomorrow. The king who was praised will be condemned. The king who came in humility will be lifted up, not on a throne, but on a cross. And it is there, on that cross, where sin is judged, justice is satisfied, and mercy is poured out. It is there that the king gives his life for sinners. And Palm Sunday, this celebration, reminds us Jesus is not merely a king to be celebrated, but he's a savior to be trusted. Because the cheers of Palm Sunday only have meaning when they lead us to the silence of Good Friday and to the hope that lies beyond it. Excuse me. Just a few applications for us this morning in closing. It's a very familiar passage of Scripture, very familiar themes, but oftentimes when we get to familiar, we get comfortable. And so this morning in our applications, I just really want us to be uncomfortable. First, examine your allegiance to the King. Examine your heart. The crowd enthusiastically welcomed Jesus, but they did it for all the wrong reasons. The crowd loved and praised a useful Jesus, but the gospel calls us to a Lord Jesus. Saving faith bows before Jesus. So would you still follow Jesus if obedience cost your comfort? Would you still follow Jesus if it cost you your reputation or your security? Do you rejoice in more in what Jesus give you than actually who he is and what he's done for you? Church, our application is repent of using Jesus as a means of our preferred outcomes. This is not about us. We get to experience the blessing of the vine. Repent of using Jesus as a means of our preferred outcomes, and then cultivate humility and worship before the King. It's very unique, the differences in the accounts of Palm Sunday in the Gospels. Each one has their own detail. They're all unified in their aim. But when Jesus was on that donkey and he was riding, he got close to the city, Luke gives us an account to where he wept. He wept for Jerusalem. Why did he weep? Because they didn't believe. And then he prophesied about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. He wept. As they were celebrating him and as they were waving palm trees, Jesus is lamenting. And church, we need to lament over our unbelief. I think it teaches us something profoundly. Examine our hearts. I don't believe in Jesus. What are the areas in my life that I am not trusting Jesus? And we need to lament over that. And we need to say, Lord, help my unbelief. Help my unbelief. Where am I not trusting you that you have called me to trust? Where am I using you just so that these outcomes are good over here? Right? I just pull you out when I need you type of faith. We need to lament our unbelief. And then we need to pray for illumination. We need to examine our heart. We need to pray for illumination that we're able to see deeply the profound truths of what Christ has accomplished for you and for the salvation of His people. Pray for illumination. Examine your allegiance to the King. Second, follow the King. Palm Sunday is easy. What a joyous celebration. This is easy. But friends, we know Good Friday is costly. We know it's easier to wear a cross than to carry one. It's easier to admire Christ than to follow Him. But disciples follow Him, and they follow Him to the cross. The call to follow the King, just a few verses down, remains. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this, which is very similar to the call in Matthew 16, 24. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, his mark of suffering, and follow me. We need to understand that Jesus advances his kingdom through gospel proclamation. He advances his kingdom through patient suffering. He advances his kingdom through faithful witness. He advances his kingdom when weakness is displayed through God's power. And the question we have to ask ourselves is that, am I willing to follow a King who conquers by dying and calls me to do the same? That where I lay down my rights, I lay down my pride, and I humble myself before my Lord and Savior. I don't wave palm branches saying that I believe in Jesus because I want something worldly. But I believe in Jesus because He has saved me and He has brought peace between me and God through His work on the cross. Are we willing to follow the King this morning? Our final application is hope in the King. This is a beautiful part. I love this part of Scripture, and I'm so thankful for the Lord's help here. But God's purposes do not rise or fall with crowds. The opposition to the gospel is often the means that God uses to advance the gospel. And we see our King is a gentle King. He is a purposeful King. He is a sovereign King. He is a wounded yet reigning King. He entered Jerusalem knowing exactly that His hour had come, and He did not turn away. Why? Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We know we live in uncertain times. And in those times, we may fear that the gospel is losing ground. We may fear, even as our world crumbles around us, our lives are broken, that Christ's work is not sufficient. However, church, this morning, the triumphal entry of Jesus calls us to trust God's sovereign plan and to place our hope in Him alone. Be the world that follows after Him. Hope in Him. Rest in Him. God's purposes will prevail. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Hope in Him. Trust in Him. Remember, back to our main idea of Palm Sunday. It reveals Jesus as the promised King who enters Jerusalem in humility, not to conquer enemies, but to give His life for the salvation of His people. Let's pray.